Now I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where we're going to see a passage of Scripture that I do believe will also help us to get on a good start for the new year. Romans 12, and I'll be reading at the top of that chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, thank you once again for your precious word. Thank you that it is inspired. It is unlike any other book we may read. It is your word to our hearts, and it is your light given as a light unto our path and a lamp for our walk. And so for this year, we pray that you would write these words upon our heart, that we might start the new year right. And then as the choir has challenged us with this song, to keep pressing on and to, as we just sung, press on to higher ground. But it all will begin with the right direction. And so help us today to be aimed in that right direction, and then may it carry on day after day, week after week, throughout this year. Lord, we pray that all that we do in our lives and in our families and in our church family would all be for you, that you would be honored, that you would be pleased, and that our lives would be a reflection of who we are in this world as your people. Help us, Lord, to be faithful representatives and faithful servants in our day. We pray, Lord, that you would take our lives and use them each day for your glory. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your word. Help us to know what it is we're to do, and then give us grace to do it. And Lord, we know that all things come from above. It's not within us to just try to do better. It's not within us to live a holy life or anything that you might ask us to do. But it is only by your power working in us, by your enabling in our hearts, and a daily walk with you that we can ever even approach the kind of life you want us to have. So Lord, we come before you as a needy people, asking that you do within us and for us what needs to be done here on this day. And then as we continue throughout the year, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I'm preaching to you from this passage today on the subject, a life that honors God. A life that honors God. I'm going to trust that you've given some thought to this new year and what kind of life you might want. What is it that God would ask of you and want of you and expect of you? And maybe some things that you have thought about that you might like. And so I think it's very important that we get the proper focus. In fact, if you're thinking entirely or even most importantly about what you might want, then you're off track already. Because life is not about you. And life is not about me. We're here for God's glory and we're here for His purpose. And I hope we all know that. And so what should consume us and what should be our aim this coming year, or this actual year, is that we have a life that honors God. We are His people, we're His church, and that should be what should dominate in our thinking and in our actions and all there is of us. We had a conversation yesterday in our get-together with our family about dieting, and maybe that's a part of your New Year's resolution. I'm thinking about it at this point. That's as far as I've gotten. But I say that to remind us that there are many kinds of resolutions we might have made or we will make. But this is more than just a resolution that we might add to the list. This should be our dominant thought as we begin and set out in 2022. There are three things I want you to see in this passage that pertain to a life that honors God. God has given us a very clear instruction here, I do believe. And this is a passage, like we could say about several in the Scripture, that furnish us with a template or a guideline for every day of the year. I can think of no better passage, no more practical passage we could ever turn to than the ones that we've looked at, these verses here in Romans 12, to set our path and our direction right. What are the three things we find about a life that honors God? First of all, there is what we might call a grateful dedication. A grateful dedication. Notice again verse 1, how it begins. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So this is what we might call a grateful dedication. We're summing up what he's saying in verse 1 in that way, a grateful dedication. Notice, if you will, the word beseech. It's a strong word. It's a word we might also translate compel. It is a word that we might translate urge. It's the very same word, interesting to know this, that is used of the Holy Spirit. You've heard that word, comforter. It's the very same word. The Holy Spirit is the one called alongside to not only comfort us, but really the idea of comfort is more the idea of encouraging, compelling, giving us the desire to keep on, like we've heard, press on and keep pressing on. So this is the word that Paul uses to urge the believers based on what he's written up to this point in chapters 1 through 11. And so let's notice in the first place, as we consider this grateful dedication, that this dedication of our lives is based on salvation mercies. It is based on salvation mercies. I beseech you, therefore, the word therefore links back to what he's previously said. Anytime in your Bible study that you come across that word, therefore, slow down and take note and see what that word is there for. It's a linking word. It harks back to something that was previously said in the preceding verse or verses, in this case, chapters. I beseech you, based upon what I've just written, and he sums it all up by referring to it as the mercies of God. And these are mercies that are in connection with salvation. The mercies of God. What has he said in chapters 1 to 11? Well, he began where we must all begin, and that is with our own sinfulness. And for the first three chapters in Romans, which, by the way, is Paul, generally considered Paul's greatest work of all, it is a great statement of Christian doctrine and theology on which we base our lives. So he's given us some great things to chew on and ponder on and to study over. But he begins for three chapters talking about the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so brings us to the point of, woe is me, for I am undone. I need a Savior. I need a new heart. I need someone outside of myself who can change me. From that, he moves into these wonderful truths about salvation, that we are saved not by anything we could go and undo or redo or do in the future. It's not up to us. We cannot in any way help make ourselves better. But God, on the other hand, has done something for us, and he is willing to do something in us, and this is called salvation. You will find in the first 11 chapters reference to marvelous truths like justification, that is, having a right standing before God, based upon grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Some of the greatest teachings in the Bible are found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then after he talks about how to be saved and what it means to be saved, he instructs us about how God gives us the enablement, the power to live in spite of the struggles we encounter in our lives, the struggle of sanctification, as we sometimes refer to it. He refers, for example, in chapter 6 and 7, how that we don't do the things we ought to do, and we do the very things we ought not to do. Any of us can identify with that? All of us can identify with that. And that's a part of the Christian life. And yet what he tells us in those intervening chapters of this book is that God supplies the power, and then he comes to chapter 8, and he assures us that what God has started in us, God will finish. He began something before eternity, and he's going to complete it in eternity future. And that is our glorification. So wonderful words of assurance. And then he speaks about the sovereignty of God in all of this and the wisdom of God in all of this. He comes to the end of chapter 11 and he says the wisdom and knowledge of God, the riches of it in verse 33. And he just concludes with a marvelous tribute to God and a praise, an outpouring of gratitude and praise to God in verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And now he launches into the practical section. What are we going to do with our Christian lives based upon what God has done for us in giving us a Christian life? And that's always something we should consider in our daily life. God has saved me, what God has done for me, and therefore how should we live? A dedication based upon salvation mercies. And that's the proper term for it, isn't it? The mercies of God. Did we deserve any of this? Nothing at all. Could we ever earn it? Not a chance. Salvation, if we understand anything about it, it is solely on the mercy and solely on the grace of God. And if we don't understand that, then we've missed it entirely. And yet, so many seem to miss that. In fact, we know so many miss that because their idea of salvation is doing this, doing that, not doing this, not doing that. And then they might throw in the cross. They might throw in Christ, a reference to him. And they may say, well, we need him. But then it's also what we do and or what we don't do. But it's all the mercy of God, all of it, from start to finish. So we are, for that reason, grateful. And we are, for that reason, dedicated unto the Lord. There's another aspect to this grateful dedication. Not only is it based on salvation mercies, but I want us to slow down and look at this verse, verse 1, that is. It is also a definite dedication. It is a definite dedication. I looked up these words, having preached through Romans a couple of years ago. I wanted to go back and dig in a little bit more. And some of the things were a review, and some of the things I was able to learn that I had not either seen or had not preached, and I want to bring out a couple of those things today as we consider the depths of what Paul is teaching us here. The word present there is a verb form that has to do with a definite point in time. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written is a very precise language. And if you know anything at all about it, there are so many verb forms and so many points of grammar. It's a very precise kind of language. And God did it for that reason. He wrote his book, the New Testament at least, in the common Greek of that day. And so when you begin to look at these verbs, they're very precise in their orientation and their meaning. So the meaning here for presenting our bodies is you have to make a determined and dedicated effort to do just that. It's not something you gradually just kind of do. It's not something that just kind of comes over you like a spell. It's something that you must, at a point in time, resolve to do. We have sung that song, I'm Resolved, and no doubt that brings to mind New Year's resolutions. Has anybody made any resolutions? That's not a bad word. The word resolution is based upon the word to resolve. But let me remind us that to resolve something is to make up your mind to do it. We talk about dieting. You can talk about it. And you can think about it. And you can say, man, look at the weight you've lost. Or look at what so-and-so has done. And look how much healthier they are, or how much better they are. And think about it. But until, you know what, you actually do it, then where are you? And it's the same with the Christian life. He's saying here, you must make this definite decision and dedication to the Lord, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. We just sang that, didn't we? That word allured is an interesting word when you think about it. And I believe we sometimes sing right through these songs and we don't think about the words. To be allured is to be captured by something. And so to be captured by things that are higher, things that are nobler. Have we thought about these things? And what could be higher and what could be nobler than to present our lives as a sacrifice, to make sure that we have definitely, in a decided way, presented our bodies to the Lord. Now, that's not all. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So not only is it a definite dedication, it is, as a living sacrifice would indicate, a daily dedication. So that's the third thing I want to say about our grateful dedication. It's a daily thing. It's not just a one-time thing, though it does need to be a decisive thing. It is an ongoing kind of thing. And again, the word living here would indicate just that. That's a participle. It's not just an adjective, but it's a participle, a verb form, which means ongoing, daily thing. And your Christian life is that way. You breathe, you eat, your physical body. The same is true of your spiritual life. You have a beginning to your Christian life, but then it goes on from there. And with that should be a daily dedication. The problem with resolutions is not that we don't start them oftentimes. It's that we start them, but we don't keep them. Isn't that true? That is, of course, true. I guess all of us at one time or another have had the experience of making a resolution or perhaps a list of resolutions. And then by the middle of January, or at least by sometime in March, where's that list? Where are those resolutions? I resolved somewhere along the line, dissolved. And maybe we made a resolution, but then we made an amendment to the resolution. And we decided, well, maybe that wasn't such a big deal after all. And that very same thing happens in our Christian life. You see, what we resolve to do in a definite dedication, we have to do as a daily dedication. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing, living sacrifice. One of the great hymns that we often sing, and I believe it's that one about the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I believe it's where we find this line, but it came to mind as I was looking at this and thinking about it. That line in that hymn says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." We think about the grace of God that brings the Christian life, that gives us eternal life, that gets us into the Christian life. That we think about the grace that God gives us that makes us a debtor to Him, a debtor in a sense, that we're daily constrained by the grace of God to live for Him. That's what Paul is getting at here in this verse, what God wants us to know. Some of you may be familiar with Jonathan Edwards. We refer to him from time to time. And he really was a remarkable man. And not just later in life, but it started very early with Jonathan Edwards. He had a list of resolutions that he made when he was back in his teenage years. And if you look at those resolutions, I'm going to tell you, those are some heavyweight thoughts. And you think, well, surely those are the seasoned thoughts of a man in his 40s, 50s, 60s. No, think again. Those were the resolutions of someone in their teens. But the secret to Jonathan Edwards' life, understand this, was not that he made the resolutions, or even that he made them when he was a young man. The secret to his life being a godly life, unlike most others, is that he renewed his determination to keep those resolutions every year of his life. As far as I know, he looked at those almost daily and was guided by those. So this is a guiding principle that all of us should have on a daily basis. A grateful dedication. Why? Because of God's mercies. It's a definite thing. It's a daily thing. Notice it's also an acceptable dedication. An acceptable dedication. We find that word twice in our text. Did you notice that? Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then it's found again down in verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's a matter of being acceptable to God. And should that not be the guiding principle of our life? It should, shouldn't it? To be acceptable to God. Not in order to gain heaven. That's already been settled on the cross and when we trusted Christ. That's an imputed righteousness given to us the moment we trust Him by grace through faith in Christ alone. But I'm talking about your daily life. We should strive that it be acceptable, that it be pleasing unto God. And how is that? What is the secret to that? Well, it's the word right before acceptable. It's that word holy. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Something is holy when it's set apart for God. It's amazing how many things are referred to in the Bible as holy. And at the very heart of a holy life is understanding these things and how important they are as they relate to us. First of all, God Himself is holy. In fact, that is the chief word you could use to describe God. Isaiah, the great prophet, he's considered the prince of the prophets. He saw a vision, didn't he, of God? He saw those angelic creatures around the throne of God. And what were they crying back and forth? Merciful, merciful, merciful. Oh, God is merciful, but that's not what they're crying in heaven. Loving, loving, loving. Is that what they're crying in heaven? God is a loving God. He's a God of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. But that's not what they're crying. Holy, holy, holy. That's what they're crying. God is a holy God. Unlike any other, He is in a class by Himself. He is set apart from His creation. He is set apart from sin. And in that way, He is holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Holy Spirit. We speak of the Holy Bible. This book is unlike any other. It's in a class by itself. It's set apart from all other writings. Holy Scripture, we call it. And then there's the Holy Land. There's a lot of land mass on earth, but there's one portion that God set apart for His people, and it's called the what? The Holy Land. Can I remind you of this? I think I ought to probably every Sunday. You know what the Bible calls us as God's people? We are the saints. Another word for saints is the holy ones. Time and time and time again in the Scripture, to the saints which are at so-and-so location. To the saints, to the saints. And why does Paul write that way? Because that's who we are. Do you think of yourself as a saint? You should. That's who we are. We're holy in the eyes of God. We've been set apart. So we should do what is acceptable to God. And what is acceptable to God is always what is holy, what is set apart unto Him. And that would be our whole lives should be acceptable because they're set apart and dedicated unto Him. Something else about this dedication, and it's the last part of verse 1. Don't miss this part. Which is your reasonable service. Our dedication is reasonable. If you prefer, you could put this word in. It's the same idea, logical. In fact, the word reasonable, it comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word, logical. It's that word. That is, it just makes sense. What could make more sense than this? The God of heaven leaves heaven in the person of Christ to come and live among us, to live the life none of us could ever live, to die on a cross, to take upon himself all of our sins so that we might receive forgiveness and all that comes through him in his work on the cross, rise again the third day to prove he was, in fact, the sinless, perfect Son of God, and that sacrifice was acceptable. He goes back to heaven, and he assures us that one day we're going to be with him in heaven. What would make more sense than to live for that God? Could anything be more logical than that we would live for such a God? Why would you live for anything else or anyone else? It just wouldn't make sense, would it? Would it make sense to live for something of time that's going to pass? For, say, just a job or just this or that that is going to disintegrate? And the Bible uses the word vanity. All of the world, all the things of the world, all the activities of the world, if it's just worldly, it's vain, it's all for naught, it's going to go up in smoke. What could make more sense, I say, than a grateful dedication unto the one who gave us physical life and then eternal life? What could be more reasonable than that? And this is precisely the point that Paul is making here. And I want to show you elsewhere. Let me just give you a couple of passages. Turn over to chapter 14. Go over there with me for just a couple of verses. And I want you to see how that this really sums up what our Christian life is all about. I'm talking about a grateful dedication, a daily dedication, a definite dedication, an acceptable dedication. Here it is, chapter 14, verse 7. Paul there writes, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord." That captures it right there. "And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end," that means to this purpose, "for this very purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived," that means in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So Paul, again later in this letter, reminds us that life is all about Christ. If you're not living for Christ, you're missing the whole point. If you're not dedicated to the one who saved you, the one who created you, the one who is the Lord of your life, what's the point? You've missed the whole point. Then in another passage, he tells us over in Corinthians, he tells us this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Listen to this. It's another wonderful principle for living, truth for living every day. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that," it means in order that, "so that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You see the point. The love of Christ and what he's done for us, that should compel us, that should motivate us, that should drive us to a grateful dedication, because he died for us, and no longer can I live for myself. No longer can we do that. We live for him and unto him. Let's go back now to chapter 12. Not only is there a grateful dedication if we're to have a life that honors God, but secondly, there is to be a needful separation. A needful separation. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12 one more time. "And be not conformed to this world." What Paul is referring to here is being separated from the world. To be not conformed actually means don't let the world make you into what it wants to make you. J.B. Phillips came up with a modern translation, a name you may not be familiar with. It's called the Phillips Translation. And it's more of a paraphrase, really, than a translation. But it really captures the thought of this part of the verse, where he put it in these words, He put it this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's precisely the meaning of these words. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its way of thinking, into its way of living, into its value system. Don't let that happen. There needs to be a needful separation from the world. Now, we're in the world, but the Bible tells us we're not of the world. Did you know that once you became a Christian, in God's eyes, you are no longer a part of this world system? You live in it, but you're not a part of it. In fact, the word church comes from a word that means the called out ones. Called out from where? From what? From the world. We're called out from the mass of humanity and the world system unto God. We're separate. We're different. So the church should be different from the world, separate from the world. Your family should be separated from the world, different from the world. Your individual life should be separated from the world, different from the world. In what ways? Well, let's just bear down here a little bit and see just what this might mean. Be not conformed to this world. First of all, there needs to be a personal separation. Not just in the church, not just in the family, but it really needs to be on a personal level. And I want you to know that all of these, where does the responsibility lie? On you and on me, doesn't it? This is a responsibility. And not only a responsibility, I want you to understand this is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Nowhere in the Bible do you find, and I think a lot of people think it's on every page, but you will not find that it is an option or just a suggestion that we dedicate ourselves each and every day to our Lord Jesus Christ. That commitment or dedication is optional. That's foreign to the teaching of the Bible. So understand this. If you don't understand this, then we'll miss the whole point. This is something that every single one of us has to do. Don't be conformed to this world. Make up your mind. Set your mind. Just like we said, be resolved. Be determined. Make that your choice once and for all and on a daily basis. So it's a personal separation. Something else I would mention to you to kind of apply this and make it sure it goes down a little bit deeper is that this is an intentional separation. That is to say, if you don't do this, if I don't do this, you know what? The world will have its way. Be not conformed to this world. These words imply strongly that if you don't abide by what God is teaching here, the world will conform you. In fact, if you look carefully at this word, be not conformed, that verb form, it contains the idea of stopping something that had begun to already creep in to these believers. And I think we can identify with that, can we not? Isn't it easy how the world just kind of creeps in? Our worldly thoughts. We begin to think like people that are not Christians. We begin to do things. We say, why am I involved in this? And so very easily this can happen. Should not surprise us for Paul to have to say it in this way. Stop being conformed to this world is literally what he's saying in these verses. You may remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says before conversion, he says that all of us were walking according to the course of this world. That describes every single unsaved person. We're just going with the flow. We're just kind of in the stream. And little do we know that we're in a stream that's going the wrong direction. We're headed for hell. We're going with the world. We're in the wrong lane. And that's just who we are. But I've got news for you. Once you become a Christian, you can also get in that stream. And you can also go with the flow. We know that all too well. So what Paul is saying here is, don't underestimate the power of the world to influence you. You got to set your mind and be determined and have a definite, not only a definite dedication, But you've got to have a separation. It's most needed if we're going to live a life that honors the Lord. There's a sad scripture. My heart breaks every time I read it or think about it. And I happen to think about it this past week in connection with this phrase here, be not conformed to this world. It's near the end of Paul's life over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. We know that's near the end of his life because he refers to it, the time of my departure is at hand. That means I'm going to be leaving soon. He was a prisoner. He could see his days were numbered. And on past where he says, the time of my departure is at hand, he has to write these so hurtful words. He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, Demas is not a household name. We don't know his name like we know the name of Paul and, you know, John and some of the other apostles. But Demas, I can tell you, is mentioned not only there, but in other places. And at one time, Demas was a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul mentions him elsewhere in his letters. But near the end of his life, by that time, Demas has forsaken Paul. And why? Having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. What had happened to Demas? Demas was pulled away by the pull of the world, the influence of the world. And what happened to Demas can happen to you and can happen to me. Be not conformed to this world. There is a needful separation. It needs to be a personal separation. Must be an intentional separation. That is, you've got to be aware of the danger and work against that every day of your life, not to be pulled away by the world. A third thing, it needs to be a total separation. There's a great danger in dabbling in the things of the world. Maybe you have the idea, well, I can do worldly things and then I can get back on track. And I know I ought not do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And then I'll ask for forgiveness and I'll get back on track. And some people live their whole Christian life that way. They know that they ought not be doing this, but they'll get right during revival or they'll get right at a certain time. They've gotten their mind. They're going to get back and all of that. That's not what this calls for. This is a daily thing. This is an ongoing thing. This is a total thing. Be not conformed to this world. What does that mean in reality? It means you got to separate. From what? Separate from worldly thinking. Separate from worldly activities. And here's the hard part. Are you listening? Separate from worldly people. Worldly relationships. It's a lot easier, I've found, to separate from worldly thinking and worldly activities than it is from worldly people. Because here's what happens. We like people. We're personality driven. We're attracted to certain kinds of people. And let me warn you, if those people are not dedicated like you want to be dedicated in your heart of hearts to the things of Christ, to the things of God and Scripture, and what I'm preaching today, and you're attracted to somebody that's not thinking like we're preaching today, then likely that person is going to pull you over into their way of thinking, their way of living, their sense of values. It is so very dangerous. Happens all the time. So if you're going to be totally separated, you're going to have to make the conscious choice and the ongoing choice, who am I going to hang out with? Who are going to be my close circle? And that'll be a choice that you'll make and a choice that you'll live with. You think this is not important? Think again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is writing there to the church at Corinth. If you know anything about Corinth, it was a tough place. It was a worldly place. It was like if you have a concept of a worldly place like Las Vegas. You know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happened in Corinth stays in Corinth. It's a lot different than living in Sullivan County. There were a lot of pleasures, a lot of temptations. In fact, it was so wicked that they would relate worship with immorality. They had temple prostitutes in a lot of those religions, and that was a part of that culture. So here's what Paul writes to people living and a part of a church in a place like that. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Listen carefully. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord? What concord means fellowship or communion again. Commonality, we might say. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial's the devil. Is there any fellowship or any common ground between Christ and the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's who we are. We're the temple of the living God. Wherefore, that's like the word therefore. It's a linking word. Wherefore, come out from among them. He's talking about relationships, isn't he? Come out from among these kinds of people. And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. That, my friends, is a call to total dedication, total separation. That's what we're called to. We're called to a life of holiness. I came across this comment by John MacArthur, and it was so good I just had to share it with you. He said it this way, and I'm going to quote him. It is not uncommon for unbelievers to mask themselves as Christians. Let me just stop to say, we see that all the time. Unbelievers who want to pretend like they're believers. They want you to think they're okay. It happens all the time, doesn't it? It's not uncommon for unbelievers to mask themselves as Christians. Unfortunately, he writes, it is also not uncommon for Christians to wear the world's mask. They want to enjoy the world's entertainment, the world's fashions, the world's vocabulary, the world's music, and many of the world's attitudes, even when those things clearly do not conform to the standards of God's word. And I say amen and amen. Happens all the time. Is it wrong for an unbeliever to act like a believer? Of course it is. Is it wrong for a believer to try to act like an unbeliever? Of course it is. Act who you are. Be who you are. Total separation. There's a third thing. Not only a grateful dedication, a needful separation, but this is key. If we don't do this, we will not have a life that honors God. The third thing is a thoughtful transformation. A thoughtful transformation. Let's read verse 2 again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. The word prove means to test. And you test it by doing it. You prove it by reality, the reality of your life. In other words, you experience it. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? In other words, you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. Not in the sense of perfection, but in the sense of direction. So it takes this thoughtful transformation. That is, we got to change our thinking so that our thinking lines up with God and our thinking lines up with His Word. And just like we've said with the dedication, just like we've said with the separation, this is not a one-time thing and done. This is an ongoing, daily, everyday thing that we must do. What do we mean by talking about transforming our lives by the renewing of our mind? What's involved in that? What kind of thinking needs to change? Well, there's several things I think that are clear in the Scripture that we need to have clear thoughts about, biblical thoughts about. And so I want to mention these to you as kind of foundational things. If you're going to have a year and a life that honors God, then here are important things. These are not trivial. This is at the heart of it. First of all, there needs to be correct thinking about God. Correct thinking about God. And this, above all other things, is where we need to be in our thinking. If we think correctly about God, chances are very, very good that our life will honor God and will be acceptable to God. This is where we get off the rails. We do not think about God as He truly is. We have our own concept of God if we're not careful. And we think, for example, more of God's love than we do anything else. That God is just so loving, and He's just so embracing, and so forgiving, and so accepting. And if you're not careful, you can go to seed on that, and what you end up with is an idol instead of the true and living God. A.W. Tozer, we brought this quote before from the pulpit. He absolutely hit the nail on the head. And I would say this to you, having thought about this, having used this, having pondered it now for multiple years, I will say this to you before I give you this quote. Outside of the Bible, or aside from the Bible itself, which is in a class by itself, this is one of the greatest statements that has ever been made. This is a statement you ought to write down somewhere, and best of all, write it upon your heart. A.W. Tozer said in one of his books, "The most important thing about us is what comes to our minds when we think about God." You can take that to the bank. Tell me what you think about God. If you just be honest and describe what you think of when you think of God, I can predict which direction your life is going. We talk about the fear of God, don't we? That's a common theme in the Bible, the fear of God, the fear of God. What is the fear of God? It's simply thinking correctly about God and lining up your life with that. If you understand who God is, you will humble yourself and you'll have reverence for this God. So that's where it starts, correct thinking about God. But there needs to be also correct thinking about yourself. Correct thinking about yourself. What do you think about yourself? Do you think that basically you're a good person? And that really salvation just kind of cleaned up a few areas of your life? You knew you weren't perfect, but who is? And after all, you're a pretty good person. Even before you got saved, you're a pretty good person. That's the wrong idea. You need to have Paul's idea that he presents, and I mentioned briefly in this message. Go back and read Romans 1, 2, and 3, and you'll find out who you really are according to the Bible's description. You and I are wretched, depraved, sinners to the core. Now, I'm not saying that all of us is as bad as we could be. Only by the grace of God are we not. We've been restrained by the grace of God. That's part of His grace. But though we're not as bad as we could be in our activities or maybe as far as we've gone, we're as bad off as we can be. I'll say that one more time, and maybe that will sink into all of us. We're not as bad as we could be, but we're as bad off as we could be. Because there's something in us that is warped to the very core. We call it depravity. And unless the truth of the Word of God has transformed us, then we won't think correctly about ourselves. Even after we get saved, do we think of ourselves correctly as a church member, as a Christian? I find that apparently some people think about their church life and their role in the church as they see themselves more as a spectator or maybe a consumer than they do as a serving member. There's a lot of difference, isn't there? If you just see yourselves as a spectator, anybody, anywhere, any church, you see yourself as a spectator, then what you do is you spectate. And that turns usually to criticism. Because when we see what we see or we hear what we hear, we're liable to find what we don't like, and then we turn sour and all that. Don't see yourself as a spectator. Don't see yourself as a consumer. Where do you find that in the Bible? Again, a correct mindset. God says, I'm to be a servant. I'm to be a participating, serving, loyal, faithful member in the body of Christ. And he says that, by the way, he launches right into that after this passage. Don't miss the context here. In verse 3, we're not going to explore this, but I just want you to see it in its context. After he talks about a transformed life by the renewing of your mind, verse 3 in chapter 12 of Romans, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That means correctly. That means accurately. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And he goes into talking about how we're members of the same body, and therefore we should think of ourselves not highly or high and mighty, but humbly, correctly, and see ourselves as a part of the body of Christ. We ought to think about ourselves correctly. Think about God correctly. Think about salvation correctly. There's so much wrong thinking about salvation. And I don't have time to explore this, but you know how it goes. A person gets saved, and then they begin to think, "I've got forgiveness with God, and I know I'm going to heaven, and that's all that really matters." And we know that's how people think because that their lives reflect that. You ask them, "Are you in church somewhere?" "No, not in church anywhere. Not going anywhere faithfully, not serving anywhere. But I was saved 10 years ago. Hadn't been a Christian like I ought to be a Christian, but I know I'm ready. I'm ready." You always hear that word, don't you? "I'm ready. I'm ready." Well, maybe you ought to examine your life and see if you really are ready. You see? Because the Bible says that salvation is not only justification, where you get a pardon for your sin and you're right with God, but from that point, you start living the life that Christ intended for you to live. That's called sanctification. And so many leave that out of their thinking. They think about the starting point when they got saved. They think about the ending point where they're going. They don't think of a thing in the world about where they are or where they need to be. Wrong thinking about salvation, isn't it? Wrong thinking about the Christian life. Some people have the idea of being a Christian is 1 hour on Sunday. "Yeah, I was in church. What more do you want?" Where do we find that in the Bible? Can I remind you of something we all need to be reminded of? The most commonly used word for a Christian is the word disciple. In fact, at the Haven, Josh preached a message, and it kind of reminded me of what the Bible is so clear about, that over in Antioch, one of the important cities in Paul's ministry, was kind of a launching point for missions. The disciples, the Bible says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were disciples, and they were called Christians. We want to be called Christians without being disciples. That's our problem, by and large. What's a disciple? A disciple, if we think correctly, is a follower. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is someone step by step. We sing the songs, "Footsteps of Jesus. I'll follow in his steps," and they'll end at the throne of God. But we don't always live that way because we're not thinking that way. All of this is based on right thinking, biblical thinking. Now, our thinking begins to change when we're converted. But at conversion, our thinking doesn't change totally. That is, when you get saved, it's not like you get a truckload of understanding and that's all you need. It doesn't work that way. God gives us a new mind. It's a part of that new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And so you are able to understand things you couldn't understand before. You have a desire for the Bible. But it's just a beginning. And so this transforming by the renewing of our mind is an ongoing thing. The problem is that so many are at the childhood level, the immature level, instead of having a deeper understanding and a clearer understanding of what God wants of them as they go along. This comes over time, doesn't it? Paul addresses this. Just listen to these verses. We don't often refer to them, but listen. Brief verses. 1 Corinthians 13:11, in that great love chapter, Paul says this: "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." How simple is that verse? And yet we don't seem to get that a lot. Have we put away childish things? Have we said to ourselves, well, I was brought up in church. I thank God for that. I was in Sunday school. Are you now in Sunday school? Well, I guess you learned it all back then. You learned those Bible stories. You're good to go. Do you have a more mature understanding? Should have, shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians, the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, but in understanding, be men. Says it all, doesn't it? Be not children in understanding. Now, we all appreciate children. We've had a house full of children. Yesterday, a house full of children. It was wonderful. And we've all been there, but you don't stay there. It's good for children to think like children. The problem is in grown adults, people that have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years that still think on a child level. They say, give it to me simple, preacher. I don't want anything to chew on. I don't want anything of depth. I don't want to have to engage myself. We have more Bibles and added to that more study Bibles than we can imagine. But the question is, do we study the study Bible? All these helps, all these commentaries, but are we renewing our mind? I'm almost through. I was thinking about the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8, one of my favorite Bible stories. And you may remember that account. You may not be familiar at all with that account. And I don't have time to paint the picture for you. But there was this man who'd been to Jerusalem. He was headed back to Africa, a long trip. But the Bible tells us on his journey, this man was reading a scroll of the Bible. He was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And just a picture of that is remarkable. Reading a scroll in the midst of a long and arduous journey. How difficult that must have been. The heat, the dust, the stench. And here he is reading the scroll. Can I tell you that scroll was precious? Every portion of God's word up until the 1450s. After Christ was handwritten, and here he is, a first century guy, he has a copy of the Word of God. And can I tell you this? That guy wasn't even saved yet. But he's looking into this, trying to figure this out. And then Philip comes along. Philip was a believer. And Philip sees him. God led Philip there. And Philip sees him and says, what are you reading? Do you understand it? And the man was honest enough to say to Philip, how can I except some man should guide me? Basically, he said, I need some help. And who of us has not said the same thing? I stand before you saying what that Ethiopian man said, how can I understand this without some help? I need help. That's the reason I quote people like MacArthur and Sproul and people that understand the Bible so much better than I could ever begin to understand it. We all need help. We need guidance. So with that in mind, we come to this verse and we think about that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're going to need help. You're going to need help. Get in a Bible class. Study the Bible on your own. Get helps. Get a study Bible. We invest money in everything else. Put $30, $40, $50 into a study Bible. Devour it. I've had testimonies given to me. People that have got the MacArthur study Bible, and they ask me what's a good study Bible. And then they give me a testimony, and they say something like this. I cannot believe the riches in this Bible. And I tell them, just keep at it. Just keep at it. Because you'll keep mining pure gold every day you get in that Bible. And what I would say to them, what I have said, I would say to you. Colossians 3:16 says it so very well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly in all wisdom. That's for all Christians. That's not written to a scholar. That's not written to a theologian. That's written to a local church. That's written to you, to me, to every single believer. But the key to that and the key to this is to have God's Word to rest upon our heart, to saturate into our heart. It's a lot like making tea. Some of you like iced tea. Some of you may like hot tea. How do you make tea? Well, you get your water. If you're going to make sun tea, you do it that way. Most of us get the boiling water. You don't just get the tea bag and then plop it in, take it out. And tomorrow you put in the bag again, plop it in, take it out. You never have tea. But if you put that tea bag in that water and you leave it, you know, something happens, doesn't it? That water is transformed into tea. It becomes tea. And that same principle works if we allow the Word of God, once we understand what it means. It's not just reading it in a superficial way, but once we understand, like we've tried to understand what these verses in Romans mean today, and we let that rest upon our heart, something will happen. Your life will be changed. Be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a life that honors God. I'll leave you with this thought, and then we'll pray. Some of you, I don't want you going away with this, might mistake what has happened here today. And you might think of this message as somewhat like a pep talk or a coach talking to players, somewhat along that line, like, you can do it. You can do it. I hope you'll do this. I wish you'd do this. And maybe along the line just of positive thinking or, you know, the pastor's best thoughts for the new year. And if you're thinking any way along that line, you've missed the whole point. And here's why. Because what we've looked at here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is not the pastor's best thoughts. These are the words of God that have authority over our lives. God is not saying, this is my best suggestion to you guys down there. I wish you'd do this. This is God's authoritative word saying, this is what I expect. A life that's dedicated, a life that is separated, a life that is transformed. Nothing less, nothing else. And why? Because of his mercies.